To 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. At the very end of this chapter, attempting to finish the book next week. We'll be looking at 23 and 24 this morning. Subject's entitled Entire Sanctification. Started the book a year ago. January, 1 year ago this month. And we'll be in 23 and 24 today. I'll read them, the two verses. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. He also will bring it to pass. I was trying to think of a way to introduce this sermon. It's a sermon on sanctification. And I titled it Entire Sanctification, not to confuse you. Because there's a system of theology called Entire Sanctification, which preaches that you can become perfect in this life. That's not what I'm going to preach. But it does say that God himself can sanctify you entirely in verse 23. But he tells you what he means in the rest of the verse, not that you will be perfectly holy, but that every part of you he will touch. He will reach into every part of you, every area of you and I in this thing called sanctification. Sanctification is one of those big Bible words that really has a simple meaning. It's the whole process of the Christian life and how he's changing us. Progressively changing us. I'll be a little bit more specific in a minute. So I was trying to think of how to introduce this thing. Because sanctification, the aspect of it we're going to look at, has to do with the lifelong, progressive, continual, never-ending process where he's making us more like his son for his glory and for our good. And then I thought about our building project. This building that we are sitting in and the rest of it here. We bought this building 12 years ago. It was an eyesore and a blight. It was ugly. Had a cyclone fence around it. Hadn't been painted in years. The roof leaked. And God gave us this building. So we said, let's get into a building project. So by the grace of God, we renovated it over a number of years without detracting from ministry. It was an unusual building. It wasn't an inviting place to go to church. It wasn't one of the facets of church growth that you'd be advised to practice. As I said, it had a cyclone fence out in front of it, holes all through the parking lot, and on top of it, the city would only allow us to put the first door on this side over here, not the main entrance. The rest was a roll-up door for a warehouse on the side over here. They let us put a little side door over there where you'd come in single file. It looked like the Davidian compound in Waco, Texas. We used to call it Waco West. But they wouldn't let us tear down the fence because it was a construction site, and so you had to, by law and by liability, for liability purposes, you had to keep the fence up. The insurance company says, no, you can't tear that down. Well, the project went on a number of years, and then we bought some property over here, right, on Nebraska Street. We tore down the fence. It was a hairstyling center, a beauty college. It was called Bjorn's. It was the blue building over in the corner, and then we bought the building next to it. It was a little traffic school, easy traffic school or something, I forget. It's where most of you must have got your license. And then right next to it was the Corinne Medical Center. We bought all three of those at one time. And just this last year, we finally tore down the Bjorn building. And now we have that new modular over there for the seminary because the builder and the contractor said it's a worthless building. You've got to start from scratch. You can't renovate it. It's condemnable. It's no good. So we just razed it and put in that new building, cleaned it up over there. And so then, a year or two after that, we bought the property to the north, right outside the main portico here that's to the north. And there's a tin building there, you'll notice it, another ugly building. We major in ugly buildings. And then right next to it, out on the street, is the glass company it used to be, and we bought those two, and we have a building project. We're going to tear both those down and build a building, and it's imminent. We've already got it through the city. We've spent probably $100,000 in drawings, and that's coming. So what we've all understood around here is building projects never end at Community Bible Church. I said, that's a good illustration of sanctification. God's process in our life, it never ends. And just like the Bjorn building, he couldn't remodel it. He had to tear down and start from scratch. And you have a passage here, a primary passage about sanctification in 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then this wonderful verse in verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. We're in a process, Christian. You're in a process with God. And he will work in you and deal with you to bring this about. What does it involve? Well, first of all, he consecrates us to himself for his own purpose and glory. He consecrates us to himself for his own purpose and glory. That's what sanctified means, where you take something, you set it apart out of the common and ordinary for special purposes, for special uses, and that's what he does when he saves and calls an individual. That's the first thing. Then he commits himself to working with us and in us to accomplish this. He not merely consecrates us for that purpose initially, he then commits himself to actively deal and work in us and with us to bring it about. Look at that verse again. Now may the God of peace himself, and there's an emphatic pronoun added to stress it, he himself sanctify you entirely. He will do it. Okay? He's committed himself to doing this. And we need to look at more detail in a minute about it. Then thirdly, he does something else. He changes us and deals with us in every area where it's needed. That's the significance. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved. There's not going to be any untouched, undealt with areas that need renovating. Every area. And then we can be lastly confident that he will do it in verse 24 because he's faithful. So let's take a look at this. First, he consecrates us to himself for his own glory and for our good and happiness. I must add that because I'll show you that in a minute. Now, sanctification, consecration, means to set something apart with the design and the intent. It's to set something apart with a design and an intent, either a person or a thing, to fulfill a new, uncommon purpose. Okay, that's what sanctify means. It's not a big Bible word. We use it in English in concept. So he does this. He sets us apart. It was used of all kinds of things besides people. It's just a normal word in their vernacular that has taken on a religious ring to it because it's in the Bible. But let me give you an example. God told Israel way back in Exodus, sanctify to me, or set apart to me as special, every firstborn that comes out of the womb, both man and beast. So he says, I want you to consecrate, set it apart for uncommon use, the firstborn, both man and beast. And of course, the animals were to be slain and sacrificed. The children were to be then redeemed with money and treated as special. You see this with the temple in the Old Testament. The temple built by Solomon, where God's prescribed worship would take place. Though it was a splendorous building, gold-plated, silver everywhere, bronze, columns, like hardly like anything in the ancient world, it was still made of common material. Many buildings had precious metals on them. Many buildings had columns. It was built with stones, as many, many buildings were built. But here's what he said about that building. For now I've chosen and consecrated this building, this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there forever. I've consecrated it. It's regular stone. The precious metal, though precious, is on other buildings. But in this building, I've set it apart. My name will be there. My purposes will be there. He says he does that with people. That's what sanctification means. That's all it means. And in the Bible, there's aspects to it. There's what you call initial positional sanctification, where in a sense, only a certain sense, we are entirely set apart as His at a moment. Now look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I picked this letter because the Corinthians were a troubled group. They had people in there that sinned, played the hypocrite, selfish, cliquish people. And I thought it would relate to us. It says in 1 and 2, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sothesenes our brother. This is 1 Corinthians 1, 1, now 2. The church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Sanctified and saints are the same root word. You've been sanctified by calling. God set you apart intentionally. That's what calling means. Purposefully. By calling. With all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus. That would include us. Their Lord and ours. Now notice they're already sanctified. And yet you know this church has a lot of trouble. What sense are they already sanctified? Go back to Hebrews and we'll try to show you this. Hebrews 10. Now, you have this verse 10 in chapter 10 of Hebrews that says we're also sanctified there. And I'll read it and we'll make our way down to 14 and show you something that contrasts it. By this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now there you have it, clearly. We've been sanctified. It's an accomplished fact. It's not ongoing. We've been sanctified. It's already been done. He set us aside, consecrated us. Out of the mass of humanity, we are His people with a special purpose to fulfill a special calling. All right. How did that happen? By the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. 12. He offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. That be all yours. We just sang it. My sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross. That's my favorite line. That's the most soul-calming, soul-healing line in any hymn. Not part of them, all of them. I bear them no more. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you! Because I've sinned more, it seems like, after I became saved than before. You just don't call them scandalous. It's scandalous in heaven. Isn't it? And I'm saying that with hyperbole, because sanctification means you sin less. It just feels like you sin more. Right? You sin less, it just feels like more. Now, For by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and that's a present tense, those who are being sanctified. Now you have a contradiction. In 10, you've already been sanctified. It's accomplished. It's past. In 14, you are being sanctified. It's like the author doesn't know what he's talking about. Doesn't it? Well, has he or has he not set me apart? Positionally, in an accomplished fact, because of the blood of Jesus, I've been set apart, I belong to him, I'm his. That's over with. But in another sense, I'm in a process, I'm being brought along by God, and he's changing me and transforming me, and making me more consecrated and more consecrated to his purposes and his glory, not mine. Let me try to illustrate it. Both concepts. You're car shopping. You've been thinking about it. You've been on the web. You've noticed other cars that drive into church. You wonder where they get the money. Isn't that right? And you wonder when God's going to bless you and give you all those car problems too. The more expensive the car, the more expensive the mechanic. That's right. Mm-hmm. And insurance. There's some of you that pay more for your insurance than I do for my car. I used to drool over your car. Now I pray for you. You've been car shopping. So you go into some lot. And there's rows of cars. And you've got it in your mind what you want. You want a white car. And you want leather seats. And you want a moonroof. So when this fog disappears, you can see it again. Right? You want a moonroof. And you got other things you want in that car. They're all in your mind. And so you see that car, and it's white, and it's what you want. It's 2 or 3 years old, because you can't afford a new one. But it's perfect. So you say, honey, we're going to get that car, and you sanctify it. You set it apart. You consecrate it. And out of that mass on that lot, that is now your car. And inside the bowels of that engine resides a demon. But you don't know it. And so you bring the car off the lot. And you drive it home. But even as you're driving home, and even as you're looking at it at the lot, you know there's much you want to do to that car. I mean, there's certain kind of rims you want to put on that car. There's certain kind of upholstery, and you've got your mind made up, and you want to clean it. And that doesn't mean polish. And you want to get that car right. And so there's a sense when at the lot, you've consecrated and sanctified the car, and it's yours. It's by design and by intent going to fulfill a different purpose than it had before. But now that it's off the lot and you've got it home, it's going to go through a whole process of consecration, a whole process of sanctification where you transform it and you change it to fulfill your purposes for how you see a car. So you have your initial act of consecrating it, and then your ongoing sanctification, your ongoing consecration of it, because it was bought for your purposes. And that's sanctification in the Bible. Now, the specific design then of God consecrating and setting apart is to bring us, in the words of Scripture, out of the service of the world and self-glory to the service of Him and the glory of Christ. We served another purpose. We served the world and the devil and our own selfish interests and our own glory. That's right. No exceptions. He's consecrated us apart to serve His purposes for His glory and for our greatest fulfillment and good. Let me show you this. John 17. It says in John 17, verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Now there they are. They're in the world. They live in the world. You and I live in this world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. 13 says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak to the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. There's the good, there are good, our joy, our happiness. 15, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But in 11, they are in the world still. So they're in this world, but they're not of it. They're not really part of it. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. 18, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. Now here's what's interesting. Christians are still in this world, but they're not of it. Now, in the Bible, the world doesn't mean lakes and beaches and rivers and mountains. That's not the world. The world is something they can hate. The world hates them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Now notice, whatever the world is, it hates. Now that's not a lake, that's not a beach, it's not a river, it's not a mountain. The world isn't things like that. The world is a system that has a certain way of thinking, because it can hate and like and disapprove and accept. And in the world in the Bible is man's ideological, philosophical systems, his way of seeing things, his value systems. And the world is marked by one thing. It detests Christ and the living God. And it will hate someone that operates contrary to that. But someone sanctified by God, saved, set apart in salvation, is someone who now doesn't see them as part of that world anymore. They've been pulled up out of it and see it differently. Now, in John's words, it's someone that used to love the world. Go to 1 John. You know, 1 John 2. John's a letter written about indications of how you know you're saved, how you know you've been brought into communion with God in a saving relationship. That's what fellowship means. Fellowship is a broad term for being saved and enjoying communion with God in general. We misread it sometimes. And John, as you are well aware, gives us all kinds of indicators for you to say to yourself, I know that I'm of God because this is true of me. God wants you to know you're His child. He wants you to settle it. And so John gives about 8 or 9 indicators that someone's really of God. They're His. They belong to Him. You're probably aware of that. It's a good book to read if you're wondering. Just read it. And John says, here's one of the biggies. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 2:15. Now the world here is this system of ideologies, this philosophical, and it unifies the whole world. There's a diverse ideologies all over the world. But the common unity of all these ideologies is the refusal to give Christ the due that he deserves, the honor that he deserves, the preeminence that he deserves. And it's built on principles described in 15 and 16. For all that is in the world. Now here's the description of what characterizes it in its many, many forms. You have this in acceptable and unacceptable forms. All that's in the world. What is it made? What is it constituted by? What dominates it? First of all, they live by the desires of their flesh. Pure out self-gratification. I was talking to a guy just the other day about the sexual immorality that's so rampant, even in the church. I said, you know what's amazing is there's no shame anymore. You see, there was a time when you felt pressure from the shame it would bring. And he commented to me, which I already knew, but I forgot. I mean, it's easy to take note of it. I deal with people much and all the time. And he goes, it's not simply that people aren't shamed by all manner of sexual license. They glory in it. They're proud of it and they boast of it. It's not merely they're not ashamed of what they've done. They boast in it. It's like a young pregnant girl that's proud that she's got a baby now and goes to the mall, though she's not married. That's a classic example. Am I wrong? Isn't that right? Teenagers? I'm not that old. They parade around and say, look at my baby. Now, I don't have a husband, but look at my baby. There's not only not no shame, they're proud of it. It's the world. Now they do it in all kinds of ways. They do it in greed, and jealousy. I mean, all you got to do is watch The Apprentice. It's not just, it's just the world. It's power. It's, right? It's just the world. And then you get saved and you say, man, that's not right. It's just instantly, you just say, that's not right. The lust of the flesh, just gratification of the flesh and lust of the eyes, that's accumulating what you see and being proud of it. Greedy and proud of it. Boastful pride of life, that's power. And wielding and yielding power over people and not caring for people and doing people in. Have you ever noticed that as the license, think about this, as the license for illicit pleasure, God, there's all kinds of forms of lawful, greatly enjoyable pleasure, including sexual pleasure in marriage. But have you noticed that since the license has been given and the shame has been removed, that something else has increased with the shame, with the sexual pleasure. Have you noticed violence has increased too? Have you noticed this? It's dangerous to live that way. You see, many of a young lady will tell you, I went out and I went clubbing and then I got raped. And some of them never make the news. A drug ended up in my glass and I was raped. See, violence comes with it. It's the world. Violence comes with it. The pride of life. The boastful, boastful, arrogant pride of life. It brings about ruin and destruction. Isn't it true? Many of a man has gone to a bar and crossed somebody and out in the parking lot was either put in the hospital or died. Many. And it's not in merely tough areas, friends. You're really got your head in the sand if you think that. And so you get saved and you see this world now. It's antichrist, godless manner. It's gratification of self at any cost. It's glorification of self. And God humbles you and you see that you're just a sinner. It's an amazing thing. He's even redeemed you and had anything to do with you. And instantly you say, I don't love that anymore. That's how you know you got saved. He says so. The love of the Father is not in him. Now he doesn't mean that day the love of the Father is not in you. The way it's written is, the love of the Father doesn't exist in him at all. And Romans 5 says the love of God is poured in our heart by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. He simply means in the context of 1 John, that's not a true saved person because they still love and crave and adopt themselves to the system that hates Christ. I remember when I got saved, when God saved me in His kindness. I didn't know what sanctification was. I never heard the word. I was not saved in a church. I didn't see a church for about a year after I became a Christian. I never even saw one. I didn't know there was one that would preach the Bible. I didn't know there was Bible preaching churches. This is back in the 70s and it was before Jimmy Carter made born again famous, the word famous to everybody, and now you're born again all the time. Born again when you fall in love and you're born again when you get a, you know, go snowboarding. I mean, it's just, you know, you're just born again, man. Everything's born again, you know. And Jimmy Carter made it famous. Incredible people. People getting born again all over the place, including Larry Flint. Larry Flint was born again for about a week. And so I didn't know what to do. I didn't know where to go. It was just my brother and I. So I just had this crowd of people I hung around with. And where else am I going to go? So I remember very distinctly trying to explain to somebody later the change, not knowing the Bible. I said, let me try to explain this to you. I was trying to explain it to him. But I didn't know the Bible. I didn't know any Bible words. So I'm going to date myself here. Hold on. I said, it's like a record player. Now, for some of you kids, we can get you a picture of a record player. And you'd put the record on the record player, and it would spin. And, you know, you had the plug, and you had the off and on switch. And the electricity from the wall, from the electrical outlet, would juice the record player and turn the thing, and you'd listen. That's still true. So I'd just go to the places I used to go, and I'd try to tell them, you know, I'm still there, but it's like the plug's been pulled out. And I have to work hard to do it. Whereas before, it just flowed. It was me. I was part of the darkness. I was part of the sin. It was me. Now I can tell I'm not part of this, though I'm here, and I'm being conformed to it, and I'm being molded into it, and I'm being shaped just like it. It's against what I really am, and I feel like I have to hand turn the phonograph record. That was my theological explanation. But that's what it feels like. And without anybody telling me, I would just find myself not fitting in. Because I'd been consecrated and I'd been set apart by the living God. I just didn't know it. You don't have to know it. People have spiritual instincts. You see, that all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. It's of the world. And then he goes, the world's passing away and it's lust. And he means it's going to be destroyed and exterminated and all those that are part of it. There will be a great latter-day tsunami. Yes. And only the ones set apart will be spared and saved. So, he consecrates us to himself for his own purposes, with the specific design to bring us out of service to the world and service to ourselves and self-glory to serve him and his glory. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. And notice how he says it there. Flee immorality, 6:18. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own? Notice, you've been consecrated. What else does that mean? He went to the car lot, got the car, and took it home. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. So, he sets us apart. His specific design is to bring us out of the service of the world. One of the ways you know you've been born of God is you reject the world. You reject it. You're still lured by it. It still teases you. It still is appealing. But as a whole, you reject it. Let me show you something. Hebrews 12. And notice, this whole sanctification, this whole ongoing continual work now of being progressively changed and made more and more consecrated to be used for His glory and for your good, is true of everyone that's saved. Let me show you this. Verse 4 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. Now, you can read that verse and say to yourself, the way he phrases it leaves you with an impression that he's got some whiners. He's dealing with whiners, kind of. We all whine. It's the pursuit of life and liberty. It's to whine. Just part of why God put us on the earth. And they're whining. I mean, you can read it that way, can't you? You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And you're striving against sin. It could be worse. Think about how it could be worse. Think of what He spared you from and kept you from. And think of how you, in your own, you and I's own folly and decisions and sins, how often He's never brought back on us what we really deserve. It could be so much worse. You ever thought about that? And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. You've forgotten something. And he adds, you've forgotten something. God has exhorted you as children, as sons. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. What's he saying? You know, you've forgotten something. These things aren't just happening to you. God is disciplining you, dealing with you as a child. You've forgotten that. And it says, don't faint when you're reproved by him. He says, he can deal with you so severely sometimes that spiritually you feel like fainting. It can break your spirit. You know, they talk about disciplining children rightfully. They say, you want to break their rebellion and break their will, but don't break their spirit. You need to blend firmness and discipline with love, or you'll break their spirit, right? And more than their rebellion and more than their will, you'll break their spirit. You can crush them. And a Christian will say, I feel like God is breaking my spirit. He's breaking my spirit. I can only handle so much bad news. That's what he says. Don't faint. Don't faint. Stop it. Don't faint. You're misreading him. You've read him wrongly. I remember when we had young kids. Glorious times. One of our children fell down and cracked the head right above the eye socket. And it was on a Sunday night right after church. We had to rush him to the hospital. So the child was laid on the table. And the doctor says, you know, this has got to be sewed up. It's got to be sewed up right now. I said, you can't just put a thing on. He goes, no, look at it. He pulled his thing, it was huge. Half his skull. So literally, he says, the child is a toddler, 4 years old, and they're already terrified. We're going to have to put them on the table and strap them down. So they had these Velcro straps on each leg and on each hand. And there was the mom and I staring at the child. And you could tell the child was saying, rescue me. Seriously. And why are you letting these strange people do this to me? Right? That was the look. But it got worse. They then had to Velcro down the head because the head couldn't move. And then he had to strap the head and then put a heavy leather covering over the whole face to where all that was peeled back was a little hole so the doctor could focus on the eye. So the child was now strapped down with his mother and father watching, crying for mom and dad to help. Then on top of everything, the head was strapped down, and then darkness came over the child, and then finally, a needle came into his head. Now, what did you think if you were a child? Mom and Dad, where are you? You see, you can be disciplined by God and say, God, you're breaking my heart. You're breaking my spirit. Why do you stand by and watch? I'm consecrating you. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge me. And I'll direct your path. See, that's what's happening. Notice, for whom the Lord loves, in verse 6, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Now notice, my Bible and yours both read, every son is scourged. Every son. Notice, all Christians go through this. It is discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. He deals with his people, doesn't he? What son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? He means a good father. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become, notice all again, you can circle the all again, all true Christians have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. If God doesn't deal with you, if you can stay in the world and love the world and be like you were before, he's not your son. You're not his son, he's not your father. Wow, this is strong. We're all in the process of being sanctified. Now, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. And notice, secondly, that's the main point. He consecrates us for his own purposes. Now, secondly, he commits himself to working all that is necessary with us. He commits himself to work all that's necessary with his people and in his people. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. He himself will sanctify you. Notice. First we looked at just sanctify. Now we're looking at he himself will do it. He will commit himself. He will work. He is first of all motivated by a concern for our own good. Notice, he's called the God of peace. You know, he could have said the God of power. He said, no, we'll sanctify you. And you'd think, yeah, it'll be force. It'll be crushing blows. It'll be sheer might. But he didn't say the God of power. He could have. He does have power. He's able. He says he's the God of peace. A composite term for all gospel blessings. For the wicked have no peace. There's no rest for the soul, Matthew 11. What he does when he sanctifies us is for our peace. It's for our good. Isn't that wonderful? It's for our peace. And he himself will do it. He is moved freely, voluntarily. He initiates it. He himself will sanctify us. He sets in process. He intervenes through circumstances, through inward disturbances, and he superintends the whole thing. Look at Philippians. It's just a couple of books the other way. And you'll notice in chapter 2, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's a great verse, guys. Look at 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He didn't say work it in. You already have it. Work it out. 4, he tells you why you need to be busy and not be passive and not be negligent. It's God who's working in you, both to will and to work, both to desire and to do for his good pleasure. Notice, for his good pleasure. So he moves freely and voluntarily, never derelict in duty, never forgetting any vessel. It's on the potter's wheel. He sees the need. He sets in motion what's necessary. Circumstances, both inward and outward, he superintends, and he makes necessary effort to bring about needed changes in us as he produces both the willingness, the desiring, and the doing. And then he provides the power. That's the second thing. He's committed to doing it in all of us. Then, thirdly, he changes us and deals with us in every area. That's the whole point of the rest of that verse. Back in Thessalonians. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what he's saying here, what he's saying is this. His sanctifying work in us to bring growth and maturity and change will reach into every area. That's the idea of spirit, soul, and body. The point here isn't whether or not man is what's called tripart or just dichotomous, two parts, whether there's a body and inside there's an immaterial part, sometimes called soul, sometimes called spirit. Or whether man is a body and there's two separate parts inside, kind of the soul and spirit. That's not even his point. His point is, well, however you want to divide yourself, he will sanctify every part of it. And so what he says is, in general, he will sanctify you entirely. And the first word is entirely, the second word is preserved complete. He'll sanctify you entirely. That is this word for the overall thing. He's going to get the whole thing in. He's going to get the ship back home. He's going to do the whole thing. He's going to accomplish the intended aim in general. The next word, preserve complete, means he'll do every part that's needed to do the whole thing. So, he looks at us and he sees things that should be dealt with. He sees areas that harm us. And he wades in. And some of these areas are resistant. You know, when the same thing happens over and over to someone, it's good to ask, could that be an area that God is dealing with me about? That I'm not aware of. Is there something about me that for some reason the same thing comes back on me? This same disappointment, this same hurt, this same problem, it's just over and over. You know, I've got to hurry here, I got a few minutes, but when we renovated this building, some of you will remember, there was a 60-foot, six-story tower out here to the south side by the offices. We decided to tear it down. So we had a guy in the church, Tim, who said, I'll tear it down. I do this for a living. Excuse me, it was John San Miguel. But then on the base, him and John did it. On the base, this 60-foot tower had a cement base, 24 feet long, 2.5 to 3 feet wide, and 3 feet high. And on top of that was the steel tower. And the base was cement with as much rebar per square foot as you'd ever see in a cement structure. It was amazing. But he had a piece of equipment, a hydraulic cement buster, where they tear down freeways with these things. And it's this long hydraulic arm with this steel spike that comes out the end, this rod, this steel rod pointed, and the hydraulic bar just pounds and pounds with incredible force on that cement. I figured it'd be out of there in a day. He was there day after day. I said, why is this taking so long? He said, come here. He said, look at this. First of all, it's cured for 50 years. This cement is really hard. Then there's so much rebar per square foot, and it was amazing. Every 3 inches was a big 3/4 inch rebar. I says, do you think you can do it? And he pointed to the cement buster and said, what do you think? It's like God looks at our life. It took him a week, 8 hours a day, 40-hour week, pounding and pounding. You know, we could have said, you don't leave that over there. We'll paint it, put some kind of mural on it. It'd fit the area. It'd fit right in, wouldn't it? We'll put some kind of mural on it, make it look like the other stuff you see on this street. We said, no, it's got to go, it's got to go. God looks at your life and goes, I got a cement buster for you. You got an area that's resistant. It's cured for years. You keep telling your wife and your friends that's just the way you are. And I'm telling you that's the way you used to be. You're going to change. I'm making you into the image of Christ and you're going to change. And I can outlive you. You know? And what's wonderful here is it's rooted in the inner man, the man of the heart. Because he's the soul and the spirit, if anything, they refer to the inner part of man, which means his sanctifying work starts in the inner man, in the heart attitudes. And then the body reflects it. And this reminds us of 2 Corinthians 3, where it says we're all being transformed as we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, from glory to glory, as if from the Spirit. That's the great verse, and it's the metamorphosis verse. It's where the word is metamorphosis in the Greek, where you get morphe, which means your essential, deeper part of you, where you think and how you feel and your attitudes. That's where I'm changing you. So you can be for my glory and not your own. For your good and your happiness, for your fulfillment, because I love you. And lastly, you have his confidence. Faithful is he who calls you, and he'll bring it to pass. Wow. Bring what to pass? Bring his dealings with you to pass. Finish what he started in you to pass. That's the context. He has committed himself to us by covenant and by calling. Faithful is he who called you. In the words of the new covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people. When he says he will be our God, he doesn't just mean you're going to call him your God now. You used to call something else your God. He means, no, I will act towards you as your God. I will be your God. I will act towards you as your God. Here it is, I will be faithful. You will be my people. It isn't simply you're going to say, I'm a follower, I believe in Jesus. You're going to end up being like somebody that I've changed, that I own. You won't be mine in name. You will be my people. It's like a child that says, Dad, why can't I do that? Johnny down the street does it. And I say, because he's not my boy. You're my boy. Oh. You will be my son and I will be your father. I will be your God, you will be my people. And he'll be faithful for his own glory. The psalmist says, he brought me out of the miry pit. He brought me out of the pit of destruction. Many are going to see this and will trust in you. Many, O Lord, are the workings which you, the wonders which you've done and your thoughts toward us. There's none to compare with you. I would declare, if I would declare it and speak of them, they would be too numerous for me to count. I have spoken of your faithfulness. I will not conceal your loving kindness. I love that. I've spoken of your faithfulness, of your loving kindness. Psalm 89 says, none is comparable to you, for your faithfulness surrounds you. Psalm 89, he says, God, what makes you incomparable is your faithfulness. We are to sing praises and declare his faithfulness, Psalm 92. It endures to all generations, Psalm 119:90. It extends to the heavens and reaches to the sky, Psalm 36:15, which means in their language, their only way of computing and stating it, it's infinite. It goes up into the heavens where it's endless. It's great, Lamentations 3:23. Your loving kindness, it will never cease towards me. Your compassion, it will never fail me. Great is your faithfulness. Oh, Lamentations 3. Do not fear, I'm with you. Isaiah 41. Do not anxiously look all around you. And he would say, for your help, I'm sure, because he goes on to say, I'll help you. I'm your God, I will strengthen you, surely I will help you. Surely I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. But here's the greatest one of all to me. So my people, they're bent on turning away from me. This is God in Hosea. My people, they're bent on turning away from me. Isn't that us? We're so bent, even as Christians. He says, they're bent. Though they call him to the one on high, None really exalts him at all. It's not in their heart to exalt him, to glorify him. They're not fully sanctified yet. And he says this, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you? How can I make you like Admah? That was the city he destroyed. How can I treat you like Zeboam? That was the city burned in flames. My heart is turned over. This is your Savior. This is your God. My heart is turned over within me about you. All my compassions are kindled toward you. I will not execute my fierce anger against you. I am God. I am not man. I am God. I am not man. What is he saying? I'm faithful. I'm not like men. I can't give you up. I'm not like you. You would surely give yourself up if you were treated like you've treated me. But I'm not like you. I will be faithful to you. I will surely do it. God is faithful. He's faithful. He will surely do it. Let's stand. We're going to sing a great hymn. It's Adore Hymn.